Turn to Jude, if you will, and we're going to be going all over the Bible, and you'll see some of the scripture up behind me as we do so, but we're in what I call really a profound portion of scripture. Before I get there, Jim is not here because they have a care provider that could not make it, so he has to be home with Regina. Hopefully he'll be here this evening, but I say that because Jim and Sharon and Regina are leaving for 2 months to go to Florida. When they saw the little bit of snow today, they said, that's it, we're out of here. So, anyway, we're going to miss you folks. I really mean that. And may God give you safety and bring you back safely as well, Sherry. Okay. Ever so often, if you're reading through the Bible, you're going to find some strange things you come across and say, whoa, that's in the Bible. I remember, for example, Daniel was reading through the book of Matthew, and he got to this place where Jesus died on the cross, and then it said, you know, the sky was darkened, and there was the thunder and the earthquake, and it said some of the tombs were opened, and the saints came out of the tombs and went into the city. And he said, what? What? You know, you just one verse there that says that, it's like, you can imagine, here's a dear godly wife and mother, let's say, of six kids, and probably the longevity back there was around 40 years, and her husband died of whatever, and, you know, she had the funeral, and they put him in the tomb, and suddenly there he's at the door knocking. It's like, what? But that's in the Bible. Well, we run across another one of those examples this morning that's a really bizarre story that we're going to be looking at. Today we come across that example, and Jude, Jesus' half-brother, presents to his readers three Old Testament examples of God's severe judgment upon those who knew the truth and deliberately turned away from it. They fell away from it. And without going into any detail or even elaborating, Jude, in quick succession, tells of God's judgment upon those Israelites who God had delivered out of the Egyptian bondage. And then that first generation he destroyed out there because of their unbelief. And then he talks about some angels and what God did to them because of their apostasy. In fact, he says he put them in eternal bonds under darkness where they are presently awaiting the judgment of the great day. And then for his third example, Jude tells of God's raining fire down upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross immorality and sin. Now, we need to keep in mind why Jude shares these three examples. He is told by the Holy Spirit that false teachers have crept into this church unaware. And then he even goes on and describes them. He says they're ungodly who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says they were long beforehand, this is a significant statement, they were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. In other words, God has reserved for them a very intense, fiery judgment. And then he gives these three illustrations just to show what he's talking about here. And he goes on here, he says, they've crept into the church, they've set themselves up as teachers, they've denied him, they're living immoral, and God has reserved a fiery judgment. Are you seeing just how important God's truth, his revealed word is, and his response toward that word, and toward you and me and the rest of the world, and how they respond to that written word? I'll have more to say about that later on. It's just a sobering thing of how intense God takes this issue of his written word, his revelation, and man's response, your and my response as well to it. This morning we're going to dig into Jude's most unusual insight, though, about those angels he describes in verses 6 and 7. If you want to turn there in your Bibles and see that in Jude verses 6 and 7, look at those two verses with me. Jude writes, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Wow. That is one of those most bizarre, staggering statements you run across in the Bible and say, what exactly was in Jude's mind? What was God trying to say in those two verses? We come first in your outline to Jude's four statements concerning the apostate angels. He makes four statements about these apostate angels. First, they did not keep their own domain. That's what he says. These angels did not keep their own domain. Jude's three examples are taken from three different groups, by the way. The first group, of course, are the Israelites that God brought his severe fiery judgment upon because of their unbelief. The second group are these angels. And then the third are Gentiles. So you got Jews, you got angels, and you got Gentiles. And God is saying, my judgment is poured out on all three groups of people there. Another acceptable translation of those words, they did not keep their own domain, or if you have King James Version, it says estate, is they did not keep or guard their rule. These angels did not keep or guard their rule. The Greek scholar Kenneth S. Weeks says, this meaning of arche, that's the word domain or estate, teaches that these angels left their original dignity in high positions. Arche is used in the book of Enoch, that's a Greek word by the way, of the watchers or angels who have abandoned the high heaven and the holy eternal place and defiled themselves with women. The original state of high dignity which these angels possessed, Jude says, they did not keep. End of quote. Jude may have had in mind all those angels who rebelled in heaven with Lucifer, better known as Satan, but he's going to single out a certain group of angels who were included in Satan's rebellion as he continues to describe them here. Secondly, what's the next statement? They abandoned their proper abode. That's the second thing. These angels abandoned their proper abode. God had originally placed all these glorious angels in heaven around his throne. Lucifer, we know, was even called the anointed cherub who guarded the glory of God and evidently led the hosts of heaven in worship of God. But these angels who were placed by God in his very presence, think of it, created by God, perfect, placed in his very presence, apostatized. They fell away. They left him. They deliberately left their God-given habitation or dwelling place. Again, Kenneth Weiss writes these words, their own is idion, the word their own. One's own private, personal, unique possession, indicating here that heaven is the peculiar private abode of the angels. He goes on, these angels left heaven behind. That is, they abandoned heaven. They were done with it forever. This was apostasy, he says, with a vengeance. They had, so to speak, burnt their bridges behind them and had descended to a new sphere, the earth, and into a foreign relationship, that with the human race. Foreign because the latter belongs to a different category of created intelligence than they, end of quote. So the issue here, the question, how can you know God like this? These angels, how can you know God like this? How can you be in his very presence? How can you experience such glory and know such absolute truth and turn away from it, apostatize and depart from his presence? I think of that scripture, unto whom much is given, much is required. Keep that in mind. To whom much is given, much will be required. And God doesn't change his standards for anybody, whether it be Israel or the angels or even the Gentiles, which is a category we find ourselves in. Third statement he writes about them, they are kept in bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. They're kept in bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. This is not a reference to all the angels who rebel with Satan. We know that. It's not all the fallen angels. We need to understand that Satan is not chained in some bottomless pit today, even though there are many who believe that and teach that. And by the way, if it's the case, he certainly has a very, very long chain. Would you not agree? I think so. No, Satan, along with myriads of fallen angels, are presently being allowed to dominate the earth. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, and believe me, volumes could be said about those two statements that would help us better to understand what all presently is going on in our world today, right? When you just get a little comprehension of Satan being allowed to do all these things with those fallen angels that he's being allowed to do right now, but we must leave that for another time. This is why I said here in Jude, we run across a very strange thing. This is really bizarre. Something happened that caused God to put certain angels in eternal bonds in darkness, where they are right even to this day, until the day of judgment comes. What exactly then did these certain angels do that caused God to respond with such immediate judgment toward them as to place them in these bonds of darkness? What happened? What did they do? Well, to answer that, we now come to Jude's fourth statement about these angels. Number four, you'll see why it's important to follow the text very carefully when you're reading the Bible. They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What? That's bizarre. I mean, how do we get our mind around that? That's what he says. They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The question the student of Scripture has to answer is, what is the antecedent to the pronoun these? What does these refer back to? You follow that, don't you? That little bit of English grammar here. What does that pronoun these refer back to? There's only one answer, dear ones. That pronoun these refers back to the angels who did not keep their own domain, who abandoned their proper abode, who God placed in bonds under darkness. This has great significance to you and me today. I don't want you to miss that. And what does Jude tell us about these certain angels? They, in the same way as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. I mean, wow. What exactly is Jude talking about? To answer that, we need to move to our next major point in our outline. And that is the four scriptures connected to these apostate angels. And so we're going to do that. The four scriptures connected to these apostate angels. Now, Jude 6 and 7, we've already looked at a little bit, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on. So let's move to number 2 here. So the first one's Jude 6 and 7. You can figure that out. But the second one, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Just to back a few pages, get through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you'll be in 2 Peter. Now, we're into one of Peter's very long sentences here. He didn't know where to put a period, evidently, but listen to what he writes. Verses 4 through 6 in your outline. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And we're going to stop the sentence right there, okay? That's a lot right there. In this context, Peter, like Jude, is talking about the severe judgment that God has reserved for those who know the truth and then deliberately turned away from it. And not only that, they actually invade churches and teach their false teaching, as Jude wrote in verse 4. They apostatize. They apostatize, these false teachers. But you'll also notice that Peter uses two of the same examples of God's fiery judgment that Jude used. He talks about these angels, and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He left out the one about the children of Israel in the desert. He didn't use that one. And you understand, of course, that Jude was very familiar with what Peter wrote. In fact, we believe that Peter wrote first to this church, and then later on, Jude takes it up, and he writes it as well. Peter describes God's fiery judgment upon certain of the fallen angels that sinned. And Peter doesn't describe what their sin was, but he does state these angels were cast into hell. And the word there is Tartarus. So he says they're cast into hell, where they have been committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, that's just like what Jude wrote. Immediately following, though, notice this, immediately following what Peter writes about these angels is this description of God's judgment, Noah, and bringing the worldwide flood upon all mankind. And that, in turn, is followed by his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Evidently, these angels did something back there before God destroyed all mankind. Let me start again. Evidently, these angels did something back there before God destroyed all mankind with that worldwide flood. That's my conclusion, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Peter then, as it follows up the example of God's judgment, bringing total destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And this brings us to our next passage. And by the way, we're attempting with Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to answer a most difficult question here. So we come to our next Scripture, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. So turn back there, one few more pages. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. This is what we call Bible study, digging in. Let me say from the outset that this passage is a very difficult passage, and theologians disagree with what to do with it. I just want to say that from the outset. So you might have different study Bibles, and you might run across things that are said that are different than what I'm going to say. So I wanted to tell you what it really says. Never, you're not laughing. Okay. You have to study it out for yourself here. Here's what we read in verses 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died for you and me, the unjust. We're the sinners. He's perfect. Never sinned. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of an ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, some theologians would say, they wrestle with these words, and they would say, but he was made alive in the spirit. Let me start again. Yes. He was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And some would say our Lord was preaching or proclaiming through Noah to these people. And the spirits now in prison are the fact that they have died by the flood, and that's where the spirit is. That's their viewpoint. I believe that after our Lord died on the cross, though his body was dead and placed in the tomb, obviously, he was still alive in his spirit. And during those 3 days when his body was in that tomb, I believe in his spirit, he went to those spirits now in prison. I think they're the same spirits, the fallen angels, that certain group that Peter and Jude are talking about. If they thought they won the victory by finally getting Jesus nailed on the cross, he goes and declares, I have won that victory over you. He proclaims his great victory accomplished at the cross over them and their leader Satan. These spirits or fallen angels were disobedient back in the day of Noah. And God judged them for something terrible, so terrible that they did by casting them into hell. That is, Tartarus is a word there, where they have been committed to pits of darkness being reserved for the day of judgment yet to come. I personally believe that's the interpretation and not that Christ was speaking through Noah to these folk back there, and now they've been destroyed by the flood and their spirits are in this place of judgment. I don't think that's the stance. I believe it is the Christ going and speaking to these fallen angels, a certain group that were placed in pits of darkness in Tartarus. That brings us to our fourth text, though. Genesis 6, 1 through 7, if you'll turn there. I would remind you, this is important, I would remind you that Jude says to his readers, you know these three Old Testament illustrations. What? Yeah. I don't know where else they could have come to that conclusion of knowing it if it wasn't Genesis 6. You can scour the Old Testament for any evidence of this, and only in Genesis 6 are you going to find anything that even begins to compare. He says they know all these things once for all. That's what Jude says to his readers. In other words, all three of the examples, God's judgment upon that first generation that God delivered out of Egypt, that refused to, by belief, to go in and possess the land, and his judgment upon the angels, and his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, you, my readers, know all about these things. And the only possible Old Testament reference to what Jude says about these specific angels, I think, is our text right here, Genesis 6. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like today. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Let's stop there. The first question that confronts the student of Scriptures is what is meant by that phrase, the sons of God? It's used in verses 2 and verse 4. Some would say, well, that is the line of Seth, the godly line, and then you have the line of Cain. And those two intermingled and married, and that's what brought this problem on. I don't see how in the world that could conceivably hold up for any of a number of reasons, but that can be dealt with later on. But do we have any biblical evidence to search out to see what exactly was meant by the sons of God that Moses chose to write? Well, we do. Turn to Job, if you would. Don't lose your place in Genesis, but turn to Job. Here we have three different references in the book of Job, and he was a patriarch back there with probably Abraham and that group of men. And you might want to write these three references out. Job 1:6 says this, Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God, there's that term, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then turn over to 38, chapter 38 of Job. Get into a little bit of poetry, Hebrew poetry here, where one line expands on the second line. And in Job 38, verse 7, it says, and he's talking here about, I have the wrong verse here. I don't know why. I got Psalm. That's why. I thought, what's wrong? Somebody's changed my Bible. Somebody's messed with my Bible. Went too far. Job 38, not Psalm 38. Job 38. And he's talking about the creation of the world here. He's talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth and so forth. And he says, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together? And then he describes in the second line of poetry, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So I believe we have evidence here that he's talking about the angels. He's talking about the angels. So let's go back to Genesis again, verses chapter 6. John MacArthur says this, nowhere in the Old Testament is the phrase sons of God used to refer to God's people, except once in Hosea 1:10 in an obvious usage. He goes on, sons of God means that they basically were created by God. They were brought into existence by the creative act of God. Men are not sons of God until they are redeemed by God. End of quote. If this is the case, what happened? What happened? Evidently, certain of the fallen angels, you would call them demons, are mentioned by that name in the New Testament by Jesus and others. Evidently, certain of the fallen angels possessed the bodies of wicked men. And they impregnated women whom the men married or they cohabitated with. Now, perhaps it went even further than that. You got to think that one through. It may very well have gone even beyond that. You remember years ago, Hollywood picked up this whole concept of Rosemary's Baby, and Rosemary was impregnated by the devil, for example. You might think that's far out, but I'm not so sure it is so far out. We know that two of the angels visited Lot in Sodom, and they ate. They had flesh and blood that they took upon themselves, and the men of Sodom lusted after them. We know that. By the way, there's a whole lot about angels we don't know. Whether they be righteous angels or fallen angels, there's a whole lot we don't know. But Lot did feed them. And let's face it, I think we'll see more activity as time moves on with the demonic or fallen realm. Someone will remind you, though, that Jesus said the angels neither marry nor given in marriage. That's true. But he's talking about the righteous angels in heaven. He didn't say they could not. He just said it will not happen in heaven. Whatever took place, listen, whatever took place back there was so terrible and so evil in the eyes of God that he stepped in and he destroyed all of mankind. That's staggering. He did it with a worldwide flood. And if we're right about these angels being the sons of God who came into the daughters of men, God also acted with severe, decisive judgment upon those angels, as Peter and Jude tells us, by casting them in pits of darkness reserved for that day of judgment. And they both use that as an illustration of the fiery wrath God will pour out on among those people who know his truth and deliberately turn away from it and even go forth and teach false teaching. By the way, it was so horrid Think about this with me. It was so horrid, whatever happened there, that Noah, who must have been an incredible preacher of righteousness, as Peter says, preached for 120 years and couldn't get even one person to repent. That's staggering. Whatever Satan was involved in back there, that is staggering that Noah for 120 years preached those people and not even one would repent. And God stepped in and destroyed the whole world of mankind and animals with a worldwide flood because of that. By the way, if you're going to like to know, and I hope I'm whetting your appetite, if you want to know more about this, come when Jonathan Sarfati is going to be here. Not to play chess with him. Don't even bother with that one. But I've got a lot of questions. I've read his book in this area here. I didn't include all the stuff that he includes, but I have some questions, and you need to come and ask your questions. This is a great man to ask, a brilliant guy, and you know, there's a lot of questions about Genesis 1 through 11. I would think you say, I'm going to write them down now, and I intend to ask him questions and get an interaction going on here to see what kind of answers he'll give you. So I really challenge you to come March 10th, 11th, Friday night and Saturday morning. But listen, what was Satan attempting to do here? Let's answer that. What was he attempting to do here in Genesis 6? He was attempting to corrupt the whole line of Christ so he could not come. That was what he was trying to do. God promised in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise you on the head. That's a mortal wound. The seed of the woman's going to bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That's not a mortal wound. Of course, Christ went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross and laid down his life. And Satan says, I'll put a stop to that. And whatever he did was so horrible that God destroyed the whole of mankind, other than just eight people. Staggering. I believe this is exactly what Judah is referring to in his second example that brought God's fiery judgment upon these angels. And that brings you to the next movement in your outline, God's warning and the end of the age. God's warning and the end of the age. First, Satan's hour is very near and will finally come. Listen, Satan's hour is very near, and that hour is going to finally come. Here in Genesis 6 was his first major attempt, you might say, unless we go back to Cain and Abel, to trying to pollute this bloodline so that the Messiah, your Savior and my Savior, could not come. That failed, but boy, it sure came close with these fallen angels that cohabitated with women somehow, some way, and brought on this worldwide flood. So what does he do? He moves to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, and you'll have a chance to ask Jonathan Sarfati about that. What was he trying to do there? One world government, one world language, of course. If I can get that one world government in operation, I can stamp out anybody who's trying to proclaim Jesus as the only answer of salvation. God said, nope, it's not your time. I'm not going to allow that. And of course, he confounded the languages, and that's why we have mankind spread throughout the earth with different languages today. Well, then there was the children of Israel. And by the way, Satan knows the Bible in every language. He can quote it starting with Genesis and going all the way through chapter 22 of Revelation. He knows the whole thing. He knows the Bible. And to some degree, therefore, he knows what God's plan is. And that's what he is attacking and warring with and trying to stop from happening. And so when he realizes it's going to be through the line of Judah, and of course the 12 tribes as well, all 12 tribes, but that's how the deliverer is going to come, the king and so forth. What does he do? He attacks Israel. No wonder he caused that first generation to be filled with unbelief and have God step in and destroy them. It didn't even stop there, and you know that because even after that second generation went in and possessed the land, you'll recall he did. He had them intermingle with the people of the land. And the next thing, they were wrapped up in idolatry, and God had to step in once again with the Assyrians and destroy the 10 northern tribes, and later on the 2 southern tribes. And still, God would not be defeated. You could see this huge crescendo going on all the way through the Bible as you read it. And finally, you come to Jesus coming to earth to be the Savior. And what happens? Satan again steps in, and he has the very leaders that should have known the Scriptures turn against Jesus Christ. And somehow he thinks if I can nail him to the cross, that will end it all, especially if I can keep him in the grave. But he couldn't do it. So the war goes on. Satan comes appearing to be an angel of light. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians to the church there. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. There it is, just like Jude. God's already reserved the judgment for these men and women who know the truth and deliberately turn away from it and teach false teaching. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I share with you that there is a great movement of the demonic realm today. And I think God's church tends to be so blind to this. Why? Because Satan wants it that way. You don't see these beings flying around. You don't see them in their great power. And it's like incomprehensible all the things that angels can do. And whatever God's allowing them to do, they're going to do it to that measure, to the fullness of that. And they're involved in worldwide affairs. They're involved with our government. They're involved with our schools. They're involved with our churches. This is a demonic movement today. And that's why I want you to see this. God's warning in the end of the age. Just look what's promoted on television. The movie theaters, except for one movie, Heinz, except for one. I submit to you that the day is getting darker and darker. And even I don't comprehend, not to say put myself above you, but I don't comprehend all that's going on in this wicked world. I just know it's getting darker and darker, don't you? More evil. But Satan's hour and the great tribulation, the Bible talks about that. So let's look there. Turn with me to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. Talk about God's fiery wrath. This is the time of God's wrath for certain in the last half of the tribulation. For you who may not know, the tribulation lasts for 7 years, but the last half of it, the last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. And God's pouring his wrath out upon the earth dwellers. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and following. Then the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star. We saw the word star back in Job 38, referred to an angel. A star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given him. By the way, it's probably chapter 12. Tell us about that star falling from heaven when Satan is kicked out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. Anyway, it fell to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, I know we're into figurative language. I understand that. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. These aren't the locusts that you and I know about in science, biology. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, so they're not locusts like we know them, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And by the way, I think these are fallen angels, demons, that are let go for a period of time here. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. Let's face it, we never see anything like this. Figurative language, yes. But describing something that comes out of the pit of hell, they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horsemen rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the king, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is called Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Sounds like demonic activity like never before, except maybe Genesis 6, Satan's hour. But let's go on. Turn to chapter 12 of Revelation. Talked about this angel being fallen from heaven. Perhaps this is the account here. Verse 7. Now, folks, this is at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is after 3.5 years have gone by, right at the midpoint. Antichrist has made a covenant with Israel. At this point, he's going to break the covenant. Here's why. Verse 7, right at the midpoint. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven. Something big is going to happen here. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Boy, not enough cannot be said about that. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brother has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. You know what he's doing right now? He's accusing you before God. And how thankful I am that the Lord Jesus Christ says, wait a minute. Yeah, Bill fell into sin, but I've covered that for him. I've atoned for that. Praise God for that. But that's what Satan's doing. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And it's primarily talking about those who are going to die during the tribulation, because they would not take the mark of the beast. And he's tracking them down to slaughter them. Tomorrow's news. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. This is his hour. This is his hour. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the nation of Israel that gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted the nation of Israel, but the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's the same as 3 1/2 years, by the way, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth. That might be an army. It might be literal water. We don't know. After the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now notice the next part. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. That's with Israel. And by the way, he has attacked Israel from day one. Why? Because they're so spiritual? Absolutely not. Because God said, I'll work out my program through the Jew. That's why. Salvation is of the Jew. Both the redemptive and the kingdom program are of the Jew. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. That's talking about those who get saved. Terrible time, but we don't stop there. Look, if you would, at chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. So what does he do? He indwells his number one man, the Antichrist. Now look at 13, verses 11, 12, chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now this is not, again, it's figurative language. It's not talking about he actually saw, and that's what it was, a lamb that had two horns. This is what we call the false prophet. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan. That's your unholy trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now you have Satan, Antichrist, like Jesus, and the false prophet, like the Holy Spirit. It's a man. I'll prove that later on. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose fatal wound was healed. Now drop down to verses 14 and 15. Very important. 14 and 15. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Okay? Verse 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What exactly was Satan allowed to do there? I looked a little bit about genetic engineering, even genetically engineering a human genome with animals going on today. I'm not saying it's good, bad, or indifferent. Who am I? I don't know that. But say, what's taking place here? You see, we went back to Genesis 6 and said, what was taking place there? And God put a stop to it. But now, you're in Satan's hour. This is his last fling. And I would ask you, what was taking place here that he gave life to an image that was made by these people? That brings us to number two in your outline. First is Satan's hour is near, and will finally come. Number two, the apostate angels in their day of judgment. The apostate angels in their day of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Think about that. Are you a saint? Are you redeemed? God says through Paul, then you will judge the world. I don't know what that means. I have no idea. But he goes on. He says, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know? And when he says that, they didn't know. Okay, that's what that means. Do you not know? It means they didn't know. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Think about that. And believe me, it's interesting to me, and I've said this before, but I think that there probably is a fallen angel that's assigned to me. Why would there not be? That's why they say if you don't sense a call of God in your life to be a pastor, run, run. But I have the sneaking suspicion probably a fallen angel is assigned to every one of you as redeemed. Listen, they don't know who God's going to save. And believe me, they don't want to let that person go. So you know they're right there working overtime whenever the gospel's going out. And so it makes sense that probably every one of us have a fallen angel, a demon assigned to us. And I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to judging that dude. I really am. Things will be revealed to me that aren't revealed now, and I'll say, so you're the one that made my life so miserable. You're the one that caused me to stumble around and struggle and so forth and stood as a barrier between me and the ministry or whatever it might be. And I'll tell you what, you'll be doing the same thing. He says, you, do you not know that you will judge angels? Stagger, amazing stuff. How much more matters then of this life? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. You know it, but listen again to what he said. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God says, I prepared the eternal fire. I prepared hell for the devil and his angels. God's day of judgment for Satan and all the fallen angels, including those who are presently in bonds of darkness, awaits this final judgment. Told us, written in Revelation 20, verse 10. And I love this verse. I love this verse. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. I believe that's when all these other fallen angels are going to join him as well. Thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, get this, where the beast and the false prophet are. That tells me these are men. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, these people that go around with this false teaching that hell is annihilation, they are dead wrong. They're just desecrating the written word of God, the clear teaching of the word of God. It is eternal torment. I'm overwhelmed by this fact. When the angels fell, God never once stepped in and made a provision for them. Not once. And yet you and I fell, and God stepped in and made provision for you and me. Now you think about that when you think about the message of Jude. And how important it is that we hang on to that written word of God then. That brings us to the next part. Number three, God's warning and appeal to us. God's warning and appeal to us. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God's warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 7 through 12. Paul writes, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Amen. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I really believe, this is my view of this, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and you and me who are the redeemed church. And when we're taken out of the way in that rapture that the Bible talks about, being translated, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, at that point, this is what takes place. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I think that's the Holy Spirit who's restraining through you and me. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. By the way, if we're restraining now, or the Holy Spirit's restraining through you and me now, can you imagine how horrible it's going to be down here upon the earth when we're gone? When all those demons, those false angels, or I mean, not false, but those fallen angels are allowed, they're taken out of the bottomless pit and just run over the whole world. Unbelievable. It's Satan's hour. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. I want you to get this part. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they will all may be judged, damned if you please, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. What did we just read there? God says, I'm telling you my view of my written word. I'm declaring to you my view of my written revelation, and you had better pay attention to that written word. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. And God says, for those people who knew the truth, churches have been filled with people who have heard the truth. They have heard that they are a sinner under the condemnation of God. They've heard that their only provision is not joining a church, not getting baptized, although those are helpful things, but they have nothing to do with getting you saved. They've heard that their only provision is Jesus Christ taking their place. When he was on that cross, God says, I took all of your sin, placed it upon him. He took your place. And in turn, when you put your faith in him and say, I'm trusting Jesus, I deserve hell, but I want to be saved, I want to have eternal life, then God says, I take my son, his life, his righteousness, and I infuse that into you. And now I see him when I look at you. People who know that and have turned away from it, he says, I will send them a strong delusion to believe a lie. Why? Because they didn't believe the truth, and that's what Jude's talking about. Sober message, isn't it? Very, very sober message here. And that's why he has the last part, God's appeal to us in verse 3, I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. My discernment is this. We're seeing demonic activity in the United States and the world like never before. But it doesn't hold a candle to what it's going to be like when God takes the church out of here and Satan's hour comes. How important then is this message of Jude? God's written revelation. Boy, get into it. Read it. Surrender yourself to it. Obey it. God says, I've already put my stamp of authority on it. To turn it down is to be damned. You might be comfortable now, and I know many, many people are. They're so comfortable. They can hear a message on hell, and it doesn't move them one inch. Why? I'll tell you why. Just like the days of Genesis. Just like the days of Genesis. Noah preached for 120 years, and not one repented. Did he not say that's the way it would be before the Lord returns? Each day it gets harder and harder to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. What a job we have to do. But what a great salvation. What a great salvation. Heavenly Father, there are some unusual things in this written word. I think we just looked at one. These angels, whatever they did, was so horrendous that you committed them to pits of darkness reserved for that day of judgment. As we move through the Bible, we see that Satan's going to have his hour, and once again, horrendous things are going to take place in the demonic realm, fallen angels. I pray your people will be discerning. I pray, Lord, that we will be humble. I pray that we will hold tenaciously to the once-for-all delivered faith. Lord, it's interesting, even as we think about this movie that's being shown, and as Hines shared, 60 to 70% of our young people who come to a good Bible-teaching church, raised in Christian homes, and then they reject it all. That's exactly what we're talking about here in Jude. Oh, God. Oh God, take the blindness and deception away from their eyes. Help us as a church, as leaders in the church, as moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas to help our children and grandchildren understand truth and why we must surrender and submit ourselves to it before it's ever too late. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.